A very warm welcome to everybody. It's good to see you here, and may God bless you as you spend this time with us. It's wonderful always, isn't it, to come and to listen to God's word. And please join me now as we pray for the Lord to prepare our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you with hearts of gratitude because of all your goodness towards us. Also, Lord, with hearts of great awe and adoration to you because you are so high and lifted up. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come now and sit at your feet. Father, we pray that you will teach us by your Spirit. And Father, we think of the psalmist who would delight in your word, Father, in the precious truths of your word. And Father, we pray that that will be our experience this morning as we listen to your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're starting a new series in the Gospel of Luke. And so for the next number of months, we will be spending our time there. Now, the Gospel of Luke is unique in a number of ways. Do you know in which respects the Gospel of Luke stands out? Let me mention a few to you. Firstly, the Gospel of Luke is the longest of all of the Gospels. I think you might know that. It is also the longest book in the New Testament. Secondly, while Luke overlaps significantly with the other Gospel accounts, about half of Luke is not found in any of the other accounts. And so, if we don't read Luke, we are not going to have a full appreciation of the gospel story. Thirdly, Luke has a sequel, unlike what any one of the other gospels have. It has a follow-up account that continues the good news about Christ where the Gospel of Luke ends. And you know what the follow-up account is? That is the book of Acts, which incidentally is the second longest book in our New Testaments. And together, Luke and Acts form just over a quarter of our New Testaments. And together, they cover at least 60 years of inspired history. They cover from before Jesus' birth to his death and resurrection, and from Jesus' ascension and the birth of the church in Jerusalem to the expansion of the church throughout the Roman Empire. Fourthly, the Gospel of Luke, together with Acts, is unique because it is the only part of our Bibles that's written by a non-Jew. Did you know that? This makes it very remarkable, and it proves that God's salvation plan includes both Jews and Gentiles. Everyone who turns to Jesus Messiah and trusts in him belongs, and they are useful in God's kingdom. Now, who was this Luke the Gentile? We've learned about him last week, and I don't know whether you kids can remember something about Luke. In Colossians, which is the series we just finished, the Apostle Acts refers to Luke as one of his fellow workers of the kingdom of God. And he calls him my beloved physician. And from Acts chapter 16 to the end of Acts, and in Paul's letters, we see that Luke was a loyal companion of Paul. He was a close friend for a good 10 to 15 years, even up to the time of Paul's martyrdom. Luke was there by Paul's side. So Luke was a frontline gospel worker. He was a medical doctor. He was a mission team member. and he was a dear friend of the Apostle Paul. He was quite a distinguished man. And this wasn't just because of his role on the mission field, but because he was an exceptional Christian reporter, researcher, and writer. Under Paul's apostolic authority, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he wrote Luke, which bears his name, and its companion volume, which is the book of Acts. Now, this brings us to the opening verses of Luke's gospel. Have a look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, in this little preface, in Luke's gospel, he wants to explain something to us about his writing. In particular, he wants us to understand what it is that guided him and informed him in his account. And how did he go about writing it, and why did he write it? So we have in these verses a precedent, the source, the method, and the purpose of Luke's gospel account. And we look very briefly at each one of these four things. So the precedent. Now, Luke wasn't the first person to write about what God accomplished through the earthly life and ministry of his son. Before Luke, other people put together reports about the facts, events, the words, and the actions of Jesus the Messiah. At least one, if not two, of the other gospel accounts in our Bibles have been already written by the time that Luke set his hand to ink and paper, or shall we say, papyri, which is what they wrote on in those days. Do you know which other gospels were already written by then? So, Mark, and most likely also Matthew. And it's Luke who knew these writings, including the oral reports that were going around, that God used to move Luke to write this book. And Luke could see how these people have been affected by the truth that was proclaimed, and he could experience it in his own life. This brings us to the sources that Luke used. Now, remember, Luke wasn't an eyewitness of anything that he saw about Christ. So, what were his sources? Where did he get his information from? He said that was handed down by a special group of witnesses. Luke calls them eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That means that these people saw Jesus with their own eyes, they heard him with their own ears, and they were around Jesus to observe his life closely from the beginning of his ministry. So they came to know the whole story about Christ firsthand. And they became servants of the word. That meant that they submitted themselves to Christ and to his teaching. They never placed themselves above it, but they lived lives under it. They would even sacrifice for that. We know that many of them died because of it. Do you know who Luke is talking about? He's talking about the apostles, primarily, whom the Holy Spirit empowered to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this is the apostolic witness that became the primary source for Luke's information. Now, the point that Luke wants us to get here is that he didn't make up what he wrote. It came from credible and reliable witnesses whose lives were impacted by and invested in the man and the message that they proclaimed. How did Luke go about compiling his gospel account? In verse 3, we see four things. Luke followed the relevant details closely. He investigated them carefully. He was like a detective to make sure that he got things right. You see, he was interested in the facts. He traced the truth. Secondly, he started at the very beginning. Now, this wasn't just the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but the beginning of his birth and even before that, as we'll see this morning. Thirdly, Luke investigated everything about Jesus he could find. He was like an historian who thoroughly examined written reports and spoken testimonies for a correct and a complete view of all that Jesus did and taught. Fourthly, he set out to cover one episode after another, in a systematic and a logical way, so that it would make sense. Can you see that the Gospel of Luke isn't a sloppy, wishy-washy work, but it is a well-researched and meticulous writing? By the way, the fact that Luke was so painstaking in his work doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit didn't work through him. The Holy Spirit moved him to produce the written word of God. This is how the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't bypass our brains and our efforts, but he empowers it and he directs it. It is when we aren't careful about the things that we say and do that we should be worried that perhaps we might be acting in the flesh rather than the spirit. Anyway, Luke addressed his writings to most excellent Theophilus. So who was Theophilus? We don't know very much about him. But from the text, we can tell that he was obviously a person of high social standing. He was perhaps like a governor or a judge. And that is why Luke addresses him as most excellent, or perhaps we could say, Your Honor. And with a Greek name like Theophilus, we could almost certainly be sure he wasn't a Jew. By the way, do you know what Theophilus means? Theos means God, and Philos means beloved or friend. And so Theophilus means beloved of God or friend of God. What a name. From verse 4, we see that Theophilus had been taught the gospel. So when he received Luke's account, this wasn't new to him. It's reasonable to take it that Theophilus was an intelligent and important Roman official who feared God and who had become a Christian. And then Luke addressed his writings to this man. Which brings us to the purpose that Luke had in mind when he wrote his gospel account. So what's the purpose? Those who read it, like Theophilus, that they would have the certainty of it. The basic idea here is that of stability, safety, security. Luke wants us to know that everything he recorded about Christ is true and trustworthy. His purpose wasn't so much to convince the unbeliever as it is to confirm to the believers that what they have learned about the true, authentic gospel is absolutely certain. There is no reason to doubt. Dear Christian, when you see the humility, the opposition, the sufferings of Christ and of His followers, and you ask yourself, is this religion of Christianity really from God? Can we really be sure that Christ is the one who fulfills God's promises and accomplishes His salvation for Jews and for Gentiles alike? Can and should we really commit our lives to Him and remain faithfully to Him until He returns? Luke's answer to all these questions is a resounding yes. Now, we're primed and we're ready for God's good news to us about His Son through His servant Luke. As we said, it begins with what happened before Jesus' birth. It begins with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. There in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 to 25. This is the setting of that part of the story. In verses 5 to 7, in those days, Herod, the king of Judea, was a priest. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Luke introduces us to a remarkable married couple. We see it in their names, their lineages, and their characters. What were their names? Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah means remembered by Yahweh. And Elizabeth is from a Hebrew word which sounds similar, Elisheba, which means oath of God. Beautiful and meaningful names, aren't they? We have a few Elizabeths in our congregation. We have a little boy that's a Zach or a Zechariah. Anyways, these names prove to be true in the very story that unfolds. The Lord certainly remembers His people, and He is most definitely keeping His promises. Both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were born in the priestly line, which made them quite special. And Zechariah himself was a priest who served the Lord. And the indications are that we are dealing here with a very spiritual and godly couple. And that's exactly the point that verse 6 stresses. They consistently and faithfully obeyed God's law. In God's eyes, they lived morally right and spiritually blameless lives. Amazing. If God would say that of us. Yet there was a sad side to their lives. What was so sad? They had no children. Now, if childlessness is a bitter pill to swallow today, it was worse in those days. There was a stigma attached to those who didn't bear children. In the minds of some people, barrenness must have been a curse from God for some sin. And people would have thought that about Elizabeth. But this was certainly not true. one would have scarcely found a more godly couple than this. This goes to show that God's people who are very close to Him sometimes bear heavy crosses. That might be you. Elizabeth was certainly barren. That's what verse 7 says. But to make matters worse for her, she was old, and so was her husband. And the implication here is that even if she was fertile, she missed the boat. She was too old to have children. That's a double whammy. There was no chance whatsoever of her having children. That was out of the question, humanly speaking. But that's humanly speaking. Remember Samson and Samuel? Both their mothers couldn't fall pregnant. God changed that. And what about Abraham and Sarah? The situation of Zechariah and Elizabeth sounds a bit like theirs, don't you think? Was God up to something here? Sure He was. Dear brothers and sisters, our Lord doesn't take His children through difficulties for nothing. He always makes it work out for good. It will always be for our sanctification. It will always be for His glory. And sometimes, God has something special in store for us, like He did here. What happened next made clear that God was about to do something very special through Zechariah and Elizabeth. So what happened next? Let's have a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 8 to 12. Now, while he was serving, that Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Verse 8 puts the attention on Zechariah while he was serving the Lord in the temple. But this time he wasn't on his normal duty. Since there were so many priests in those days, they cast lots to determine who would have the honor of bringing the morning and the evening sacrifice. For most priests, this privilege would come only once in their whole career. Guess what? The lot fell on Zechariah. And so the chosen priest would go into the holy place and he would offer incense on the altar of incense while the people were praying in the temple. And the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense would symbolize the prayers of God's people. They would typically pray something like this: may the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of His people. It's during this solemn moment, while Zechariah offered the incense together with his prayers and the prayers of God's people, that something extraordinary happened. What? An angel of the Lord appeared at the right side of the altar of incense. The right side of the altar of incense is the side of God's favor. If anything, this showed emphatically and dramatically that God was about to act very positively in response to the prayers of His people. Before we look at what God was about to do for his people, did you notice how this supernatural occurrence affected Zechariah? He was shaken and overcome with fear. The word for fear is you're so frightened that you would take a run and not stop. This shows that even for the pious priest, this was a very unusual experience. Something he didn't expect, probably never ever experienced in his life. Dear friends, if an angel of God was to appear to us, it would shake us to the core. Some people today talk very casually, claiming, God said this to me, and God said that to me, and he revealed this to me, and he revealed that to me. Well, when we look at the scriptures, those who truly encountered the divine or his angels were filled with fear. Coming back to what God was about to do, what was it? It's in the angel's message to Zechariah there in Luke chapter 1, verse 13 to 17. Listen to it as I read it to us again. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So, what's the message from the Lord through his angel to Zechariah? Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son. And this son would fulfill a great role in God's salvation plan. Before we look at his role, notice three other things in the angel's message. Firstly, we said that just his appearance showed that God was answering Zechariah and the people's prayer. Well, in the angel's message, it made clear what God's answer was. And amazingly, God had one answer to two prayers or two problems. And when that answer of God is a boy, this son that this couple would have. God is an amazing problem solver. God could hit two birds with one stone, as we say. This one boy to solve two problems. Secondly, the angel rightly comforted Zechariah. Zechariah had no reason to fear anymore. His prayers had been answered. And the answer was a cause for great joy, not just because he and Elizabeth would have a son, but because of the God-ordained ministry of their son. It will cause them great joy. Thirdly, the naming of the child is noteworthy. Now, normally, it was the father's duty to name the child, but not in this case. God named the child. Did you pick that up? And the name that God gave the child was quite fitting. Kids, what's the name that God gave this boy? It was John. Or in Hebrew, they would say Yochanan. The meaning of Yochanan is Yahweh has been gracious. So for all of the Johns out there, even the atheistic Johns, now you know what your name means. Yahweh, the one you deny, is gracious and has been gracious. Now, since John is such a common name, and even in the Bible times, the John we're talking about here is often called John the Baptist. And that is to distinguish him from John the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the book of Revelation. Now, let's go back to the role of the ministry that God had for John. What was it? Basically, John the Baptist would act like the last and the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament, particularly like the prophet Elijah. When people listened to him, there was a ring and a style that reminded them of Elijah, the boldness of Elijah. John's prophetic mission is summed up by three verbal ideas: go before, turn, and make ready. To go before is to precede something else that is similar, yet greater. It's like a precursor or a forerunner. Someone who runs around the course, and then the whole platoon of athletes follow. So what is the greater thing that would come after John? It is this: the Lord God Himself, who would perform His salvation through His own Son. Now, the second idea is to turn, and that is to turn completely. It's to make a 180. It's a radical turnaround in one's belief and your behavior. Like the prophets of old, John called people to repent of their sins and to turn to the Lord. The fruit of such is obedience to God and the restoration of relationships in the family. It's wonderful. To make ready, the third idea, is to prepare for something, is to, in this case, be prepared as a people to follow the Lord's way of salvation, which is a person. The person, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. Do you get the picture of John's ministry? John the Baptist's role was to get a people ready to receive and follow Christ. That was his purpose. And for that, he called the Jews out in Israel to repent and to be baptized and to be ready to follow Christ. Now, to have this role or be able to fulfill this role, John needed two things. He needed two things. Two things to equip him. Two things to enable him. The first thing was something that God would do, and the other thing was something that was his own responsibility. What's the thing that God would do? God filled John with the Spirit. And so John continually was empowered and directed by the Holy Spirit. This was evident even before John was born. It's amazing. A little bit later in Luke, we will see that when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, came into the presence of Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John, what did John do in his mother's womb? He leaped. He was filled with the Spirit even before he was born. John's side of the deal was that he had to live a disciplined life. And part of this was that he had to abstain from alcohol completely. Now, this isn't to say that alcohol is evil in itself, but it is to say that John needed to dedicate himself entirely to the calling that God had for him. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are serious about serving the Lord and about being effective in His kingdom, we have to be disciplined. And we will have to deny ourselves of pleasures and liberties that other people enjoy. Those things, there would be nothing wrong with them. But we wouldn't have them because we have a higher calling. The question is, as God's people, and this might be different between person to person, what are we prepared to sacrifice in our service for the Lord? Let me put it to you this way. When you serve the Lord and you find that you have to give certain things up, guess what? That is your honor and your privilege as you devote yourselves to a much, much higher calling. Let's move on. How did Zechariah respond to the angel's announcement? For that, look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah responded with a question. But really, his question was actually seeking a sign. Now, asking for a sign seems fair enough, doesn't it? I mean, nothing short of a tremendous miracle would be required to fulfill the things that the angel declared to Zechariah. Besides, others in the Bible asked for signs, like Abraham and Gideon, and God gave it to them. But the angel detected a serious fault in Zechariah. Therefore, the angel disclosed something about himself to Zechariah. "Zechariah, do you know who you're talking to?" So what is it? The angel declares that he is the angel Gabriel, one of God's archangels. And he happens to be one who is in constant connection with God. He has direct access to God. And he only gets sent by God on very special missions, on very, very rare occasions, to only a select group of people. Zechariah happened to be one of them. The angel is saying to Zechariah that his message comes with an authority that he has no idea. And it comes with a credibility that no one who would understand that would ever question. So what was Zechariah's fault? He didn't believe Gabriel. Not really. He doubted. Notice the grace of God. Nevertheless, God gave Zechariah a sign. But it was probably not the sign
that Zechariah hoped for.
So what was the sign? Muteness until the baby is born. It's quite possible that Zechariah would also not have been able to hear anything, because later on people had to show with their hands for him to make out anything. For 9 months, Zechariah would literally be speechless while he observed how God was fulfilling his promises. The rest of our passage focuses on how God began to fulfill his promises through the angel Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, Zechariah is struck with muteness. Is God not faithful? And then in verses 24 to 25, Zechariah's elderly wife became pregnant. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and took away my reproach among people." Elizabeth was pregnant. But then she did something quite strange. She hid from the public eye during 5 months of her pregnancy. Why did she do that? Perhaps it was, since her husband couldn't talk about it, she also wanted to keep it a secret until the proper time. Or perhaps it was that she didn't want to draw too much attention to herself. But exactly what the reasons were, we're not told. What we are told, though, is that during this time of seclusion, her great priority was to thank God for what he has done. And there are two things about her thanksgiving that is striking. Notice Elizabeth's joy and relief that God had removed the source of her shame in public. Is God not good? But also notice with how personal God was at work in Elizabeth's life. While John was destined for greatness in Israel, he was also a great gift from God to her personally. God was pleased to make nobody other than Elizabeth the mother of John. This is how God works. As he carries out his salvation plan, he also attends to the personal needs of his people he saves. Don't we serve a great God? God is interested in your personal needs. He might not satisfy them in the way we demand, but he will certainly satisfy them in a way that will bring him glory and us joy. What have we learned today? We've learned something about the gospel according to Luke. All the details in Luke about the life and the ministry of Christ have been carefully researched and it's certified apostolically. It's presented to us to give us certainty about what God is doing through Christ. Why? To solidify our faith. The faith that we have to make it strong. And we've learned something about solid faith in Luke's first episode, haven't we? We could live very devoted and pious lives like Zechariah, which is good. But when God made amazing promises to him in an amazing way, he didn't really believe it. He lacked faith. That isn't good. And so God taught him a lesson. Surely after that, the one mistake that Zechariah would never make again is to doubt the promises of God. And so we do well to take a leaf from Zechariah's book and not make the same mistake. Dear friends, dear children, are we a people of solid faith? Yes, you might have faith in Christ, but is it solid? May our faith in the Lord and His promises to us in His Word be strengthened as we continue in our series in Luke. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You for this certain Word upon which we can feed and build our faith. Lord, we pray, make us a people of solid faith. In You, our God, who accomplishes all Your work and Your promises through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing song is Your Will Be Done. So let us stand and sing that together.